Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark 13, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The passage that we have before us tonight is a bit of a difficult one. And I say that and mean multiple things. It is difficult to understand all that Jesus is saying because we weren't actually there. And I think that there were some things that the disciples were referring to and what Jesus is referring to that maybe we don't quite grasp. It's difficult to know when the events in this passage will, or if they have, taken place. It's difficult to try and split it into multiple messages, and it's also difficult to fit it into one message. And so it is equally difficult in many ways. And so what we're going to do tonight, I'm going to read the passage again, try to give an explanation for our understanding, and then make some comments regarding some key points. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall ye be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created, unto this time neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Amen. So, I'm going to attempt to give us an understanding of this passage, and there may be some that do not agree. And one of the wonderful things about future things is that we can disagree and still have fellowship, because they are future things. It is of the Lord that we have gathered together. So there is something in prophecy that is frequently called the already and the not yet, that there are dual fulfillments of things. There are a few examples that we can think of quickly. You can think of the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, there is foretold the virgin birth. And that is, of course, speaking about Jesus Christ. That is speaking about Mary being a virgin giving birth to Christ. But at the same time, the king whom that was given to was told to ask for a sign about the destruction of an enemy. And he would not ask for a sign, and so God gave him a sign anyway. Now, there may have been another way for him to take the sign, because it was about an enemy that was going to be destroyed, and that was destroyed. And that was the sign that the enemy was going to be destroyed, was a virgin would conceive. Now, there may have been another way that that prophecy had been fulfilled. I don't think that there were two virgin births. But there is the idea that that king received a sign that indicated that his enemy would be destroyed. You can think of Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. So has Elijah come? Well, Jesus said he did. Jesus said Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And yet, what do we find in the book of Revelation? We find two witnesses coming, again, in indication of the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah before that great and awful day of the Lord. In multiple prophecies throughout the scripture, in fact, in so many prophecies throughout the scripture, there is an already and a not yet. There is a fulfillment in the present time for the people that are there, and there is a fulfillment in the future. Now, for some things, the already and the not yet have both already happened. For some other things, the already has happened, but the not yet. For instance, the already and the not yet of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews, they saw the coming Messiah, and there was an already. That's the incarnation, when Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary. That's the already. But there's also a not yet, because the way that the Jews saw him coming in power and glory, and he was going to break them with a rod of iron, well, that hasn't happened yet. That is the not yet to come. And so you see that there are things that have happened and things that are going to happen. Well, that in itself makes this passage challenging, because there are some things that look as though they have already happened. And there are also some things that are clearly not happened yet. But where is the dividing line? In my studies of this passage, and the reason that it's taking us this long to get from Mark 12 to Mark 13, is because there's not a commentary that I've read that agrees with another concerning Mark 13. They will might be close, but there are different points that they say completely different things. And so that should tell us something. So in the beginning here, let me say, I'm not perfect. I don't know all things. I'm going to give you my understanding. You may agree, you may disagree. That's okay. We'll rejoice together in the knowledge that Jesus is coming again. There is present comfort in this passage for us, just as there was present comfort in the passage for the disciples, for those that heard this from the Lord's mouth. And there's also eternal comfort. There's an eternal message for them and for us. There's an already and a not yet for us as well. So I want to talk about an event in history that has a lot to do with this passage, and where the differences of opinion come from. And so you've got to put your thinking caps on and be fascinated with history as I am. And hopefully that will be the case. So the date 70 AD may be familiar to some. 70 AD is a momentous day in the knowledge and history of the Jews. 70 AD is monumental because Jerusalem is destroyed and the Second Temple is destroyed, and there has not been a temple since then. Now, there are many things that happened from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until 70 AD. There were many people that claimed to be the Christ, that claimed to be the Messiah, that said, I'm the one. And they rallied Israel behind them. There were more people in Israel in the days of their lives that believed them than believed Jesus in his day. Not saying after he rose from the dead, but during his time on the earth. There were many that gathered around and said, no, we're going to pick up swords and we're going to fight with you. It happened a number of times, and indeed, in 66 AD, a Jewish kingdom was established. The Romans were kicked out of Judea, and the Jews were ruling themselves. So in 66 AD, this takes place. The Romans have been kicked out, and the Caesar Vespasian, the ruler of Rome, sends Titus to quell the uprising, to quell the rebellion. And as he's on his way, he destroys Tyre and Sidon. He fulfills a number of other prophecies that the Lord had made regarding other nations that had inflicted things upon Israel. But he comes to Judea, and he quashes the rebellion in Judea and lays siege to Jerusalem. He lays siege to Jerusalem. The siege starts a few days before Passover. So late March, early April in 70 AD. The siege ends in September of 70 AD. So no one gets in or out from Jerusalem during that time. It's impossible for them to escape. If you were going to escape, you had to escape before the siege began. There's no way to get around what Titus does. And we're not going to talk in detail about the atrocities that happen in the city, and the things that people do to one another to try and survive, and then the things that happen when Titus finally gains entry and starts to destroy things, and the things that the Romans do to the Jews because of how difficult they are. But as they are closing down quarters on the Jews in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is the bastion of safety. For a number of reasons. It's the strongest built building in the city. It's the one where the most money had been poured into. At the same time, there were false prophets stating that Jehovah was going to save Israel and saying, peace, peace, don't worry about the Romans. Come gather to the temple and worship God and there won't be a problem. So this is what's happening. Now, the temple in Jerusalem had been beautified over the course of years. The Herods, the Hasmonean dynasty, had done their best to make it one of the grandest buildings in the world. They did this on purpose, not because they necessarily worshipped Jehovah. They paid lip service to God. But what they were doing was they were appeasing the Jews, because what Herod his descendants, what they did is they were making a peace compact with Rome. They were saying, let us rule in your stead. And so they were doing whatever Rome would want them to do. Well, how would they make peace with the Jews who didn't want Rome to be around? They beautified the temple. So they actually covered the gates in gold. There was gold trim around the walls. The temple was beautiful. And as soon as the sun rose, you would see it shining when the sun hit the walls of the temple. It was all the stone on the outside of the temple was white, reflected with this gold. It would have been a beautiful sight. So what happens when they come to the temple? When the Romans come to the temple, they're trying to take it and they're having difficulty defeating the Jews that are inside because they have the strong point. The temple is on a mount. And so what do? Well, they set fire to one of the towers that is surrounding the Temple Mount. And as they set fire to the tower, the fire spreads because Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. Titus wanted the temple to remain because of all the gold and all the beauty that it had. He wanted to make it a temple of Zeus and not of Jehovah. And his plan was to make it a temple of Zeus, establish, put a statue of Zeus there, and sacrifice to Zeus on the Temple Mount. But the fire started, and the fire spread, and the fire burnt the temple. Now, when it did that, it melted the gold. It was a raging inferno. It burned the occupants of the Temple Mount. You think of that destruction. Now the stones were scorched, but they were still standing one upon another. Think upon what Jesus said. Not one stone will be left upon another. These are great and mighty stones. So what happens? Well, the stones are still there, but the gold has melted. And where is the gold gone? In between the stones. And so the soldiers of Titus, they go in and they tear apart the temple. They take stone after stone off so they can get the gold, so that there is not a stone left upon another. Now, This is important to consider in combination with the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read that and just make a few comments on it because it bears upon what we're looking at. Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 through verse 27. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, if you haven't studied the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that made sense to you, I applaud you. It's not easy. But there's a purpose for this vision that has been given to Daniel from the angel. He says 70 weeks are determined for your people Israel. For what purpose? To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Most of the time when people interpret the 70 weeks of Daniel, they completely miss the point. They miss the point of this vision. It is about the end of sin. It's about redemption. That's the whole purpose. And so, when he's been given this prophecy, historians, biblical historians, will all point to the fact that the 70 weeks are actually 70 weeks of years. So 70 times 7 years, 490 years is what's being foretold here. And Daniel is told that after 482 years, Messiah will be on the scene. Messiah will be on the scene, and I believe in verse 27 when it says, he shall confirm the covenant for many, with many for 1 week. What covenant? Well, there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. Right? The new covenant is what is the one that has been written through the blood of Christ. See, in verse 26, he's cut off. The Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. What's that? That's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now think about it for a second. What happens in the timeline of redemption when Jesus dies on the cross? There is not another sacrifice for sin, is there? He died once. Once only. So all of the sacrifices that were before the cross were doing what? They were pointing to the cross. But once Jesus dies on the cross, is there another Passover lamb after that? No. Is there another sacrifice for sin at the temple? No. So we've talked about it before. Jesus closes the temple. That second cleansing is not a cleansing of the temple, it's a closing of the temple. Why? Because he's going to die in 2 days. There is no other sacrifice for sin. The veil is rent in two. We have access to the throne of God. We can boldly come to his throne with no mediator but Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? The temple is useless. Why? Because we don't have to go to the temple to visit God. We can visit God from this place. We're not meeting as a church in a church building. We're meeting as a church because we are the church. Because the people are the church. We are the temple of God. So that God is here meeting with us. So the temple, when Jesus dies on the cross, is laid waste. Spiritually, it's laid waste. It's no longer useful. It's done and over with. And you think about those 70 weeks of Daniel. He says after 69 weeks, and then in the midst of the week, he's confirmed the covenant with many, and sacrifice has ceased. Sacrifice and oblation has ceased. How long did Jesus minister? 3.5 years. That's the midst of the week. He's ministering for 3.5 years, and then sacrifice stops. Not because of something someone else has done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he has made an end.
That's the whole purpose of this vision. When he says 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, everyone who believes in him has what? Everlasting righteousness. Everyone who believes. That's what they receive through the Holy Spirit. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel going upon his people. Well, what does that leave? Well, it leaves half a week. It leaves 3.5 years yet to be fulfilled. Not 7 years yet to be fulfilled, but half a week. Now, we go back to Mark chapter 13. When you consider Revelation, which is what we're studying on Tuesday mornings, time and again in Revelation 11 and Revelation 12 and on and on, there's 3.5 years talked about for the wrath of God being poured out on sinful flesh to bring an end of sin, literally. And you consider what starts that 3.5 weeks. To me, it's the abomination of desolation. That's what starts it. Verse 14 here. It is that time when it comes forth. So those first 13 verses are what? Those first 13 verses, to me, is what's taking place in the first century. It's what's happening. It's what's taken place already. That's the already part of the passage. So let's think about this. And think about Peter and James and John and Paul and Philip and Stephen and all of the apostles and all of the prophets and all of the deacons and all of the people in the New Testament. Up until the book of Revelation, when I read, starting in verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you up and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." To me, that's the first century. That's the first century. It's what has taken place. What Jesus has predicted, the temple has been torn down. Every stone has been pulled apart. Right? It's all gone. And just so we're aware, the Western Wall that the Jews go to today is not part of the temple. That Western Wall that's still standing, it used to be called the Wailing Wall. It's where Jews will go and pray. It's the closest they can get to the Temple Mount because they're not allowed on the Temple Mount because of its holiness. That's as close as they can get. That's actually a retaining wall that was built beginning with Herod and followed up by his descendants over the course of time to hold back the earth from the Temple Mount. That was actually expanded and finished after the death and resurrection of Christ by Herod Agrippa. This is happening during the days of Paul in 40-45 AD. That wall is not part of the temple. That's actually part of the surrounding mount. So you would have walked on the courtyards outside of the temple. When they're talking about those courts and all those things, that it's happening outside the temple in these open areas that are being held back by these walls. And that's what the Western Wall is. Just so you know, just so someone says, "Well, how come the Western Wall is still there?" Well, that wasn't actually part of the temple. That's part of the mount, but not the temple itself. So the description that Jesus gives in verse 7 and 8, the wars, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation. So someone did a calculation that in the 4,600 years of human history that is not biblical history, so we would add another couple thousand to that. So outside of that, from the time of ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia all the way down to now, out of those 4,600 years, there have been a total of 268 years without a war that someone knew about. Now that doesn't mean there wasn't a war going on, it just means that it wasn't recorded. A total of 268 years out of 4,600.
that there wasn't a war. There have been wars. There will be wars. There will be many wars. And Jesus talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars. There were wars taking place in Judea, in Galilee, in Tyre and Sidon, throughout the Roman Empire. It goes on and on. The descriptions of verses 9 to 13, although fitting now, and I think there is a not yet aspect to it in the future, it certainly applies to Paul. When child shall hand in the parents and brother will lead brother, what do you think Paul was doing when he was going into homes and Saul was doing when he was going into homes and pulling them out and persecuting them? He was killing them. He says so later on in the book of Acts that was his job. He was trying to get other people, other Jews, to turn in their family members. That's what's going on. So time and again, this is true from the time throughout the time of the entire apostles until the death of John. They'll be hated of all men for the name of Jesus. I believe that is happening again, but it was certainly true of the first century. The reason I believe that the abomination of desolation has not yet occurred, so there are a large group of people that study these things that believe that 70 AD was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So there's an already part of that prophecy that everyone would agree, I think everyone, or most people, would be Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid king. In 165 BC, he came through Israel, and Israel obeyed him until he stood in the holy place and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And there was a revolt by the Jews, and this is the Maccabean revolt, and they threw off the Antiochus Epiphanes. They had victory, which is where we get the idea of Hanukkah from, the festival of lights, the festival of renewal, of rededication. The Maccabean revolt is actually passed down and down. That is the same lineage as Herod the Great. As the Herods, it's the Hasmonean dynasty. The abomination, as outlined by Daniel, regarded stopping the proper worship of God at the temple by a false sacrifice by someone who is not the high priest. That was really what it centers around. That's what people agree it to be. That this is what the abomination of desolation is. And Antiochus Epiphanes certainly epitomizes that. He stood in the holy place, he's not the high priest, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. It certainly qualifies as an abomination of desolation. Now, there are those that will say in 70 AD, that's what Titus does. That's the not yet part, which would be to us and already. But Jesus, remember, closed the temple, didn't he? Jesus closed the temple the day before this passage where he speaks here on the Mount of Olives. The previous day is when he closed it. He said it's done. He casts out the money changers. He turns over the tables. He says, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." That's not a den where you are dwelling as a thief. I mean, that's not a den where you're committing robbery. That's where you're dwelling. You have stolen the glory of God and replaced it for something else. And remember, he is going to die in 2 days. His sacrifice as our high priest will be complete. There will never be another sacrifice. All those Jewish sacrifices will be done away the day that Jesus dies. No longer is there another sacrifice put upon the altar that God will accept. It's over. It's done. It's complete. So Titus, he wanted to save the temple, and yes, he wanted to put an idol of Zeus there. He never gets that chance. The temple is destroyed. And yes, afterwards he sacrifices some animals there to Zeus. There's no statue, but he sacrifices them to Zeus. But this happens 40 years after the temple is closed down by Jesus. He's the one that closed it. He's the one that caused the sacrifice to cease through his own sacrifice. That's the last sacrifice. That's why we get so upset about the Catholic Mass, because they're re-sacrificing Jesus Christ. He was sacrificed once for all them that believe. There is no other sacrifice needed. And yet the Jews carried on for 40 years. That is a greater abomination than anything that can be done to the temple.
according to all the histories, Josephus and Roman historians, no one escaped Jerusalem after Titus did what he did. Now, that's an important point, because what happens? In verse 14, Jesus says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house therein. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." So when you see that happening, what do? You flee. You get out. But guess what no one in Jerusalem could do in 70 AD? None of them could flee. None of them could go anywhere. So I don't think that the act by Titus could be the abomination of desolation. It tells me that it is yet future. And this is something that you really have to put your thinking caps on for. I don't believe that the abomination of desolation will take the form that it took in the already. Because what happens? Antiochus Epiphanes stands in the holy place and offers a sacrifice on the altar, right? But Jesus is that sacrifice. He's the proper sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice. What is a greater abomination in the eyes of God? For someone to stand on the Temple Mount and sacrifice a pig on an altar that God doesn't recognize, or someone to build a temple to make a proper sacrifice to God, not recognizing His Son as the sacrifice. To me, that's the greater abomination. To me, the idea that the Jews would build a temple, put all the things in place for the temple, build a brazen altar, and sacrifice anything there is the abomination of desolation. To say that this is something that is going to help us before God, when God has sent His Son. Read all the scriptures that talk about how should we neglect so great a salvation? And that is the abomination, that the Jews would gather together and say, "We're going to worship Jehovah without Christ. We're going to make His blood of no effect and go back to the old ceremonies." To me, that's the abomination of desolation. The rest of the signals after this passage all point to the future, to the last half of Daniel's 70th week, as the Messiah is cut off in the midst of the week, when sacrifice is ended. You see this when he says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." That's why I think it's a future event, because that's linked to the abomination of desolation. There has never been anything like it, Jesus says. And there will never be anything like it. Now, was the destruction of Jerusalem awful? Absolutely. It certainly was. The destruction that Titus brought upon the city was horrendous. But it wasn't very dissimilar to what Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 BC. It isn't very dissimilar to what has happened to cities all over the world by conquerors at different times. Think about the awful things that took place in World War II to the Jews. Is there something worse in 70 AD than that? I don't know how you would compare the two. But what Jesus says is that the tribulation that's going to be coming, when you see the abomination of desolation and you have to flee, that's going to be worse than anything that's ever been, and there will be never anything else like it. That's what he says. That's a powerful statement. To me, that says it's a not yet. It hasn't come yet. That it is going to come. It's not an easy thing, and I don't know if I've made it clearer or more difficult for you. I hope I made it clearer. But there are some things that I want to make note of quickly. There are some key points in here that sometimes get lost because we're all trying to figure out exactly what the prophecies mean. The first thing, I think Jesus wants us to understand something. He wants us to understand who is in control of all things. He wants us to know that God is in control. So the disciples, they remark that the temple is beautiful. They're fascinated by the temple. And Jesus responds by telling them that not one stone will be left upon another. It will be utterly destroyed. And four of the disciples ask when this is going to take place. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus has told them the temple is going to be destroyed. And he hasn't said, "Don't worry about it." He hasn't said, "You have to do this and this so it doesn't happen." He's just telling them matter-of-factly, the temple is going to be destroyed. And I, as the Son of God, am okay with it. Expect it to happen. These are the signs of it happening. When they ask the questions, they expect Jesus to know when this is going to happen. And Jesus tells them, this is what's going to take place. This is what's happening after I'm gone. Here is what... But guess what? Don't worry about it. Don't stress about it. Don't be so focused on what might happen that you miss out on doing what I've told you to do. Because everything he says is focused on the here and now. Take heed to yourselves. Pay attention. Don't listen to those that say, I am the Christ. Do what? Speak on my behalf. And be warned, they're going to deliver you up. They're going to beat you. They're going to do all sorts of things to you. You're going to see people doing awful things to one another. But don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. He's going to give you the words to say when you stand before them. He's going to supply your need. He's going to strengthen you. And then at the end of that, for those verses, what does he say? The Son of Man will return in the clouds with great glory. To do what? To gather his elect together. From the four corners of the earth and from all of heaven, he's going to gather his people together to be with him forever. That's a glorious thing. He knows it all. And he says to his disciples, there's a whole lot of stuff that's going to happen. There's a whole list of things that's going to take place. But don't you worry. Don't you fret. Keep doing what I've told you to do, because guess what? I'm coming back and I'm going to gather my people together, whether they're alive on earth or whether they've already been with me in heaven. I'll gather them all together in one place with me. And that should encourage us. You see, because we often get distracted by the earthly when our focus should be the heavenly. We've heard it said that if someone's too heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's actually not possible if you're properly heavenly minded. See, the disciples, they're standing there as they're hearing all the teaching of Jesus. They're walking out and they look back and they see the beautiful temple. And they point the temple out to the Son of God. And they say, Jesus, look at these amazing buildings. Aren't they beautiful? And Jesus is like, guys, I'm it. I'm the temple. I'm the tabernacle. I'm your high priest. I'm your king. I'm your prophet. I'm everything to you. I am God in the flesh. Don't care about the buildings. Care about me. Focus here. And as you focus here, as you follow here, all those other things, no matter how beautiful they might be, they're going to pale in comparison. When you focus on me, he'd already issued his judgment and closed the temple, yet they're still fascinated by it. And he tells them, take heed that no one deceives you about the timing. Over and over again, he says, take heed. But he says, listen, I'm coming in only one way. So when somebody says, oh, Christ is over here, well, don't listen to him. You don't have to listen to them. Why? Because I'm coming in one way again, and only one way. I'm coming in the clouds with great glory. And I'm going to gather all my people together at one time. So when that happens, you'll know it. So don't be listening to all those other people that say, Jesus, the Christ is over here, the Christ is over there. Look at this amazing sign and wonder, because he tells us it's going to happen. There's going to be lying signs and wonders. There is going to be people doing amazing things. And there are all sorts of people will flock to it. But he says, look, pay attention. It's not me. Because I'm coming back in one way and one way only, in clouds of glory, and everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see it, and you'll be gathered to me if you're one of mine. That's a comforting thought. That gives us peace to know what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Who we should be listening to and who we shouldn't be listening to. He warns them over and over again, take heed, but keep focus upon me. He tells us there's going to be a lot of trouble in our lives. You read verses 7 and 8, the wars, the rumor of wars, the troubles that are coming. You read verses 9 through 13, being delivered up, the family members going against one another. We talked about that being an already, but we still think there's a not yet to it. That's awful. There's trouble coming. Jesus didn't promise us an easy life. He didn't promise us a cakewalk. This is not our rest. There is yet a rest in the future. That's what he said. That's the promise. There is an eternal rest for my people. If the Jews had found a rest, if David had found a rest, if Isaiah had found a rest, if all the prophets, if Elijah, if they had all found the rest, they wouldn't have sought another rest. But they still sought it. They still looked for the Messiah. That rest is still in the future. You have to flee. You have to look out for yourself. Be wise. You know, yes, we honor the martyrs that have gone before, but Jesus is saying, don't martyr yourself on purpose. Stand when you have to stand, but flee when you can flee, so that you can keep preaching my word. Continue on. He tells us that God is gracious in the midst of trouble. You ever notice the recurring theme of Scripture? Abraham had trouble, and God is gracious. Job had trouble, God is gracious. Jacob had trouble, God is gracious. David had trouble, Jeremiah. You can list every biblical character. Can you find a biblical character who didn't have trouble? Who didn't have difficulties? Who didn't have to go through the tough slog? Do you expect it to be different for us? If you do, then you haven't read your scriptures well. Trouble comes. Most often, God doesn't pull the storm off of you. He gives you strength through the storm. I come in my youth, in my Christian youth, from people that taught that there was going to be a pre-tribulational rapture, that there was things that are going to be coming in the tribulation that we didn't have to be here for. And boy, it sounds great. But you know, that's not the biblical model. God takes us through the storm. He doesn't take us out of the storm. There's only one time that we know of that He calms the storm. Every other time, you're riding it out. He'll bring it into your haven, and that's what faith is called. That in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the wind, in the midst of the rain, believing that He'll bring you to your safe haven. That's faith in God. And notice what He says in verse 27. After the tribulation of these days, after the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, and the stars shall fall and the powers in heaven are shaken, then the Son of Man is coming in power and clouds and glory, and then shall He send His angels and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth and from the heavens. That's when He's going to gather them together. He doesn't say anywhere in here that first He's going to come back, gather all His elect, and then later on He's going to come back again. It's a second coming, and it's only going to happen once. He's going to come in clouds and glory, and everybody's going to behold Him. And there are going to be people quaking in fear because of it, and there are going to be others that are rejoicing because they know the Savior. He gives us comfort. He gives us comfort. You think about this in verse 19. He's preaching creation again. Jesus preaches creation so many times and we don't even notice it. That God is the creator of all things. He says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created, unto this time neither shall be. And then the sun is darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall. And people go, well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because God is the creator. That's what verse 19 tells us. He's the one that's created all things. He's the one that's created the natural laws. And guess what? He can undo them whenever He wants to. That's what supernatural is called. He's the God of it all. He has that ability. And if He wants to take His people through the storm, He can make sure the storm doesn't kill them. But there's other promises about what happens to His people. In closing, let me say this, and it's going to be very short, because next week we're really going to be talking about this from the rest of the chapter. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has commands for His people. They are to take heed. Take heed to what's going on. Pay attention to it. Watch and pray. Those are His commands. He expects us to continue to tell others about who He is. To do it with wisdom and to pray. That's what He expects from us. That's what He's telling us through this passage. That when you think about prophecy, take heed, watch and pray. And look to Jesus Christ at all times. We point you to Him tonight. Amen.